be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
Some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, came forward and put this question to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if someone's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother." Now there were 7 brothers. The first married a woman, but died childless. Then the second and the third married her. And likewise, all the 7 died childless. Finally, the woman also died. What the resurrection? Whose wife will she be? For all 7 had been married to her. Jesus said to them, "The children of this age marry and remarry. But those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. They can no longer die, for they are like angels. And they are the children of God because they are the ones who will rise. That the dead will rise. Even Moses made known in the passage about the bush when he called Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he is not God of the dead, but of the living. For to him all are alive." Some of the scribes said in reply, "Teacher, you have answered well." And they no longer dared to ask him anything. The Gospel of the Lord. On a retreat, when we have the time to examine more deeply the meaning of our life and its direction, one of the traditional meditations is dedicated to the 4 last things that the Church ponders throughout the month of November: the reality of death and the judgment that will follow, and the definitive state to which that judgment will direct us, either eternal loving communion with God in heaven or definitive self-alienation in hell. In the classic of Christian spirituality, The Imitation of Christ, Thomas A. Kempis urges us to make this meditation each day. "In every deed and every thought," he says, "act as though you were to die this very day. When it's morning, reflect that you may not see the evening. And in the evening, dare not boast that you will see the morrow. Always be prepared. And so live that death may never find you unprepared. Many die suddenly and unexpectedly. For at such an hour you do not realize the Son of Man will come. Strive now to live in such a way that in the hour of death you may rejoice rather than fear. Learn now to die to the world so that you will begin to live with Christ. Learn now to spurn all earthly things so that you may then freely go to Christ. Store up for yourselves riches that will last while you still have time. Think of nothing but your salvation. Care only for the things of God. Make yourself friends by venerating the saints of God and walking in their steps. Keep yourself a stranger and pilgrim upon the earth. Keep your heart free and lift it up toward God. For here we have no lasting city." Kempis' spiritual wisdom, which has formed many saints over the last 600 years, is based on the insight that it's only when we realize that today may be our last, and we may not have the opportunity to punt the truly important things until tomorrow, that we begin to think clearly and get our priorities straight. We act differently toward people when we realize that our interaction with them might be the last interaction we ever have with anyone. We begin to look at time differently and no longer wish to waste it on the various diversions that can sometimes occupy our life. We're not tempted in the same way toward the harsh word or the evil thought or the vengeful action, knowing that that might be the last thing we ever do. We begin to have a far deeper appreciation for prayer and the sacraments and the church, especially the Eucharist. We cease to sleepwalk spiritually and become fully alert to the eternal meaning of every moment, thought, word, and deed. Today's readings help us to focus on the last things. In the reading from the book of Maccabees, we see the dread of King Antiochus as he was preparing for death. This powerful man had sought in life not to follow God, but to pretend as if he were God, giving the command to murder the inhabitants of Judah, to desecrate the temple, to carry away the sacred vessels, and to lead the people into idolatry. Now he was going the way of all flesh and was struck with fear and very much shaken, sick with grief and overwhelmed with sorrow. He didn't grasp that, unlike the way he behaved in life, the true God is merciful. And so Antiochus didn't entrust himself to that mercy. He was filled with remorse, like Judas, but not repentance, like Peter, anticipating that God would just punish him for his maleficence. What a terrible way to die. What an even more terrible way to have lived. None of us wants to end up like Antiochus at the end of life. Christ offers us a different way. We see that way in the gospel. The Sadducees approach Jesus with a question designed to test him and prove their point that there was no resurrection from the dead. There was no heaven, no relationship with God that surpasses this world. The Sadducees were the priestly aristocracy, and they only accepted, so they said, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, which they claimed gave no evidence whatsoever of the resurrection. They were often in dispute with the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees took God's whole word seriously, and they recognized that the Hebrew Bible gave ample prophecy of the resurrection. We see a little bit of this dispute in the detail after Jesus' response. It wasn't the Sadducees that replied, "Teacher, you've answered well." It was the scribes who were constantly arguing with the Sadducees about that very point. The Sadducees pose a question to Jesus based on the truth of marriage and one aspect of the Mosaic law. We know that in the beginning, God said that when a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife, they become one flesh, and no one can rend that bond asunder. The Jews also practiced what is called the levirate law of marriage. Moses taught in the book of Deuteronomy, when brothers live together and one of them dies without a son, the widow of the deceased shall not marry anyone outside the family, but her husband's brother shall go to her, perform the duty of a brother-in-law by marrying her. The firstborn son she bears shall continue the line of the deceased brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. The firstborn son from the woman would technically become the heir of the dead brother in order to carry on his name through successive generations of progeny. It was also a means by which to ensure that this woman would not be abandoned in life, that someone needed to take care of her, and the brother, out of loyalty, would be the first one to step up to the plate. The Sadducees' question about the seven brothers who married the same seemingly sterile woman was essentially this: if this woman became one flesh with seven different men, to which of the seven will she be united in one flesh forever? The implication was that since she couldn't be one flesh with all seven, there could be no eternal life. because it would make the one flesh bond of marriage given to us in the second chapter of sacred scripture absurd. Jesus responds by pointing out two essential realities about the relationship between this life and the next. The first is about the connection between marriage and heaven. He describes how marriage is essentially an institution God founded for this world, meant to help people enter into a far greater eternal marriage bond. What will later be revealed is the nuptials of the Lamb with his bride, the church, that will be consummated forever in the wedding feast of heaven. The children of this age marry and remarry, Jesus says. But those who are deemed worthy to attain to the coming age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. What does that mean? There are no more marriages taking place in heaven. The reason for this is marriage, as God intended, is a sacrament. It's meant to be a bridge to eternity, a sign and means of intimate communion with God and his life that knows no end. There's a twofold purpose to this sacrament of marriage, which have traditionally been called the mutual sanctification of the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. And both aspects of that twofold purpose will already be fulfilled in heaven. There's no longer any need for the sanctification of spouses because hopefully both spouses will be saints around God's throne. And there'll be no new offspring in heaven, no need for baptismal fonts, no need for maternity wards in elementary schools, because there'll be no new births. And everyone, including those who've died soon after baptism, will be full stature in Christ. Marriage is meant to prepare people for this entrance into Christ's eternal marriage with us. To say that there's no marriage or giving in marriage in heaven doesn't mean, of course, that there will be no love in heaven. There certainly will. It doesn't mean that those who are spouses here on earth won't have an even deeper spiritual bond in Christ than they even anticipated here on earth. But that the essential properties of marital love between one man and one woman, its priority, its one flesh physicality, its exclusivity, will no longer be in vigor. Those who are married are called to ponder deeply the fundamental purpose of the sacrament of marriage, which is meant to be a school of sanctification, leading each other and children, God willing, to the unending marriage of the Lamb and the Bride. Second thing Jesus reveals is about eternal life itself. St. Matthew's version of the account, Jesus tells the Sadducees, "You are misled because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus was saying they didn't even understand the five books of sacred scripture they said they accept. Nor did they believe in God's power to do what they said was impossible, raising someone from the dead. Jesus cites an example from the Pentateuch that up until this time had never been used to refute the Sadducees' objection. "That the dead will rise," Jesus indicates. "Even Moses made known in the passage about the bush, Exodus, when he called Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and he is not God of the dead but of the living, for to him all are alive." This is a reference to the famous scene in the second book of the Hebrew Bible, chapter 3, wherein God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush and revealed himself as Yahweh, "I am who am," and as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fact that God said, "I am," rather than "I was," the God of their forefathers, is a powerful indication that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in fact still very much alive. Not only did Jesus' response win the acclaim of the scribes, but was so convincing that St. Luke tells us that the Sadducees no longer dared to ask him anything. Checkmate. But Jesus' response does far more than win an argument. or indicate the meaning of Scripture and the power of God. It also shows us something really, 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 really important as to how to live so as to live forever. Eternal life is a relationship. God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. God is the God of Clement of Rome, of Columban of Ireland, and of Miguel Pro of Mexico, whom the church celebrates today. He's likewise the God of Roger, Luann, Nona, Ruby, Therese, Mary, Lainey, Julie, Cecilia, Sarah, Sandy, Rachel, Mary, Tess, Alexandra, Catherine, Sarah, Lauren, Suzanne, Cindy, Peggy, Angie, Sarah, Chris, Holly, Teresa, Hillary, Mary, Jean, Patricia, Lisa, Elizabeth, Michelle, Anne, and let's just summarize and say sister. When Jesus spoke to Martha before raising Lazarus, he revealed that the resurrection wasn't so much a fact as a living, loving bond. I am the resurrection of life, he said. Whoever lives and believes in me, even though he dies, will live. And no one who lives and believes in me will ever die. When we live in Jesus, we share an eternal bond, one that even debilitating illness and death of the body can't rend asunder. That's why it's essential for us, if we desire to live forever, that we fully live that bond now. Fully identify with Jesus as our King, Savior, Lord, Redeemer, Shepherd, Way, Truth, Resurrection, and Life. Sounds good. How do we do it? It's more than merely wishful thinking. We must make it practical. The best way I've discovered to do this was given to us by the former Archbishop of Philadelphia, Cardinal Justin Regali, 2 days before he retired in 2011. He wrote a letter to the priests of his archdiocese and shared with them an extraordinarily beautiful meditation on Christian life in view of eternity. Few people know it, because everybody was counting the days until Archbishop Chaput was there. And so it was lost. It's worth our study. Preparing for death, he wrote, somewhat provocatively, is the greatest opportunity of our life. Rather than dreading death as the inexorable occasion which our life will be taken from us, he says we can learn from Jesus how to make our death an act of supreme self-giving love. Sometimes we view the crucifixion as if Jesus suffered it passively, exclusively as a victim. Jesus, however, in foretelling his death, clarified that he was approaching it with full freedom, love, and courage. I am the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. I have the power to lay it down. Likewise, all of us have been given by Jesus' death and resurrection a similar power. Cardinal Regali writes, we have the possibility to rehearse our death. Not in its minute details, although some saints have found this useful, but in the sense of accepting it in anticipation by an act of our will that will be consummated freely at the moment of our death and offered to the Father in union with Jesus' death. We can indeed accept and anticipate by an act of our will the laying down of our life in loving union with Jesus. The rehearsing of our death in Christ each day, it's not meant to be a morbid exercise, but rather a daily life-giving encounter with the Father in which we entrust ourselves to Him through, with, and in His Son. Cardinal Regali declared, the Father wills that we pass through death with His Son in order to live, not to die. Seen in this perspective, death is the moment to give all, to surrender all with Jesus and in union with his sacrifice. All of this can be anticipated by an act of our will, by an act of our love. When anticipated by an act of loving acceptance, death is an opportunity to say yes to the Father, just as Jesus did. To say yes with all our heart, just as Jesus did. Because of the anticipation, day after day, and self-offering to God becomes a person's fundamental yes to God, it's a daily moment of conversion and a magnificent opportunity to be able to make up for every lack of love in our life, for every lack of obedience, for every lack of saying yes, for every sin we have ever committed. Presenting ourselves to the Lord each day in this anticipated death, which can be both done in the early morning when we make our morning offering of the whole day to God, conscious that it may be our last day, or at night at our examination of conscience when we make our own Jesus' words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It's the means by which we learn to say yes and offer ourselves in love to God at all times during the day. And this self-surrender will bring, the cardinal assured us, doubtless from his own experience, not sadness, but joy, peace, love, and obedience. He says that this daily dying and rising with Christ is the best way to be freed of the fear of a sudden death, even if it should come today. He noted, when the hour of death comes, we may not be conscious. It may come all of a sudden. By the way, I once preached a first mass and somebody died in the first pew right during the homily. So be alert. When the hour of death comes, we may not be conscious. It may come very suddenly by reason of an accident or a heart attack. There are a million and one possibilities left to our imagination, but none of them matter. The point is, the surrender will have been made thousands of times. The Father will understand that each of us had the power which we exercised, the power with his Son Jesus, to lay down our life freely, lovingly, and definitively. Then there will be no obstacle to the consummation of love. Life and holiness will be ours forever in the communion of the Most Blessed Trinity. Death will therefore become the final renewal of our baptismal promises and the fulfillment of our self-offering with Christ to the Father in the Holy Eucharist. And the Father will be able to view our death as the reenactment of the death of his Son and apply to us the full salvific power of the cross and resurrection. Since preparing for death is the greatest opportunity of our life, now is the time to give all. Now, this November, this retreat, is the time to form in ourselves this habit of daily self-offering, to learn how each day not to be a victim, not to let our life be robbed of us, but freely give it in love, entrusting ourselves to the outstretched arms of the Father, into whose hands we commend our spirit, pronouncing the definitive yes to God that we want to say at the moment of our death and forever and ever and ever and ever. The one who shows us best and most beautifully how to live this way in full-time belonging to God, who gave herself fully to him through the fiat of her life, who trusted in what sacred scripture revealed of eternity and God's power to raise from the dead, is Mary. She was the woman great in faith who on Calvary knew that Jesus' brutal death was not the end, but the blowing up of the gate of eternity, who was able to pronounce her Magnificat even there. She was the woman great in faith who was able to see that her Son hammered to a tree and then placed limp in her arms was still the resurrection and the life. She is the woman great in faith who faithfully accompanied him into that new and eternal Passover, who eventually joined him at her Assumption, and who now seeks to accompany us, just like she accompanied him, to that place where we will meet Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Clement, Columban, and Miguel, and all the saints who live eternally in loving, living relationship with the Lord of life. We turn to Mary and ask that she will pray for us now and at the hour of our death, and after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of her womb, whom at this Mass, in just a few moments, we have the awesome privilege to receive.